The scripture for this morning is from Exodus chapter 1. No, we're not switching places. I was ill for the most part of the early in the week, and so I've fallen back on old reliable. I've fallen back on Exodus. And so we'll be looking specifically near the beginning of Exodus at the last verse in chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. As we come to this text, Israel is held in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord has promised to raise up a deliverer and to rescue them from slavery and bring them to the promised land. And so we're at the very beginning of this account. We meet Moses this morning, although he's not named quite yet. And so let's take a look at this passage. I'll begin back up at chapter 1, verse 1, and then read on through chapter 2, verse 4, to give us the flavor of where this comes. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the field. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Again, as we come to this text, I stop reading in the middle of a story, and I'm very much aware that we all know how this story goes on. Even the children here who cannot read yet has most likely seen one of the movie versions of this story. This is one of the most well-known texts in Scripture. But for our purposes this morning, we need to stop reading at verse 4 and pretend that you don't know the rest of the story, because Moses' parents did not at this point know the rest of the story. They are acting out of faith and do not quite know what God is going to do. And there are lots of lessons that we learn in this passage about trust in God, about God's preservation of His people, about God's promise to be with His church and bring a deliverer to His church. All kinds of lessons that He draws us to from this text. What we'll be focusing on this morning is the act of faith in the parents and how God gives us the strength to act in faith in difficult times. They are trusting in Him as they do these things. And so we are reminded to act in faith as we trust in God, and that He gives us the strength to act in faithfulness, even in difficulty. First, we see them living in suffering in verse 22. Chapter 1, again, as we read it, gives a brief rundown of the beginning of the Exodus account. The Pharaoh's fear of having all of these Hebrews in his nation has driven him to do horrible things. He is failing to remember the faithfulness of Joseph to his ancestors and the promise of a previous Pharaoh to be kind to the Jews. His unsuccessful plans then, out of really an irrational fear, have driven him to try to reduce the Jewish population. He's brought about hard labor upon them. He's taken husbands away from wives to build these store cities. He has ordered midwives to murder the male babies. And when all of these have failed and God has continued to bless them with fruitfulness, He pulls out all of the stops and basically orders the murder of all male babies. He stops with these hidden agendas and these other ways of trying to limit the growth of God's people, and just goes to infanticide, to the murder of male babies. And yet God was working opposite purposes here. He had promised Abraham long ago in Genesis 17 and 2, "I will multiply you exceedingly," that God would bless His people with great numbers and that they would be great upon the earth. And so Pharaoh was kicking against the promises of God, which is never a really good thing to do. He was guaranteed to fail. All of the Egyptians then are here commanded to cast the male babies into the Nile to murder them. And at first glance, we look at that and say, well, who would obey that? Who would be so cold? Who would be so harsh as to look for these Hebrew babies and to throw them into a river? And that should seem harsh and unreasonable and something that people would not obey. And yet we look at the history books in recent history, in the times in which we have been alive, let alone before that, and we've seen human beings do unspeakably horrible things to other human beings, from the Holocaust in Germany and in Uganda and in China and in the Sudan, in our lifetimes, let alone the murder of how many innocent babies still in the womb in our lifetime in this nation by those around us. There is no length to the depths of which those outside of Christ will go. And so, in many ways, this is a reasonable command by Pharaoh, one that he could reasonably expect his people to do. This was in the best interests of their nation, as the king had ordered. And so, we're given no indication that the people thought this unreasonable. And so this places Israel under great stress. Can you imagine living under that kind of stress? Those here, even who have babies Imagine that your neighbors wanted and were looking for the fact that you were pregnant or recently had had a child so that they could take that baby and murder it. What enormous stress these people are living under. They're already under hard labor in living in slavery, and now people want to kill their babies. And so it's under these circumstances that we meet Moses and we meet his parents. This baby, as we come to find, will be the Redeemer of Israel, will be a type of Christ, will deliver them from slavery. And there are lots of parallels in the life of Moses and the life of Christ, that Moses is a type, a shadow of the Christ who is to come. And that's a sermon for a future day. But certainly we can see a parallel in the coming of Christ from Matthew chapter 2, telling us of at the time of Christ that Joseph and Mary endured this same sort of thing, that there was an evil ruler who ordered the slaughter of Israel's children, Israel's male babies, to try and kill the one who would deliver them. In Matthew chapter 2, we read a quote of Jeremiah 31 and 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That quote originally comes from another case of infanticide, where when the Babylonians came to take Israel into bondage in 586 BC, many children were murdered at that time. And so there is this recurring theme of hostility, of hatred, of murder against the people of God. The motivation of the enemies of Israel is rooted in hatred of God, ultimately, not just hatred of God's people. But those two things often go together. Psalm 2 tells us the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so there is this pattern in history, in the scriptures and even beyond it, to enslave the church, to destroy the church if you can, to kill the deliverer if you can, to oppress the people of God. And so this warfare rages sometimes more violently than others. Certainly it's not always in one place at one time. And it goes from here and from there. But it is a constant theme that there is hatred of God in those who are outside of Christ, and they project that hatred very clearly and very harshly at times on the people of God who represent him. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, Moses' parents and all of Israel are enduring this kind of hatred from the people of Egypt. Second, acting in faith in verses 1 and 2. And when we look at verses 1 and 2, we need to get a little bit more information about what's going on here from later chapters of Exodus. We find that this marriage is not new. We're being told specific things about this baby, and on the face of it looks like this is their first child. But as we read later in Exodus, we would find that this is the third child of these parents. The emphasis on this child is because of the crisis in which he was born. We know the names of the other children: Aaron, who is prominent in Scripture to be sure, and Miriam as well, is an older sister. Aaron is approximately 3 years old, and Miriam is some bit older than that, maybe 9 or 10. And so this is the third child of these parents. We find out as well from Exodus chapter 6 that the parents' names are given. The father is Amram, and the mother is Jochebed. And so here you have these parents having children in this horribly stressful time, in this difficult time. There's already slavery. They're already oppressed. And now they have a baby boy at a time in which Pharaoh has commanded the murder of baby boys. We are told as well that they are from the line of Levi, which will be important later on in the Exodus story. But again, it is a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Aaron. And yet the parents don't know anything about that future. They don't know anything about these future blessings of God. They know the situation that they are living in, and that is that they have a baby and that people are looking to kill their child. And yet, they also know that God is with them. Israel at this time was not close to the Lord at all. They were largely unfaithful and idolatrous, and actually that's the reason that they're held in slavery in Egypt. And yet, even in the midst of a wayward people, there are always those that the Lord calls to faithfulness, even if they're small in number. And Amram and Jochebed were among the faithful. Hebrews chapter 11 looks at the parents and tells us this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so the parents here are acting in faith, and their names are listed in that hall of fame, it's been called, of those who act in faith. And so even in this difficult time, there are those who are acting in faith toward God in what they do before Him. Now, there are some things to look at briefly here about the parents' actions. Notice that they are acting in their faith in the Lord. The whole point of the verse from Hebrews 11 is to add them to that number in that chapter of that book of those who live in their faith in the one true God, in Jehovah, down through history. Their hope of salvation was based in the one true God. They were trusting in Him, as were the others listed in that passage. That they were trusting in the sacrifices He provided for them that pointed to the Christ who was to come. And so they were saved in the same manner that we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Christ who was to come from their vantage point, and from ours, the one who has already come. Notice as well that they are not simply acting as protective parents. Hebrews 11 specifically says that their hiding him for these months was an act of faith. And so we ask the question, how is that so? Well, Hebrews gives us two reasons. It says because he was a beautiful child, and because they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we ask the question, is it an act of faith to hide a beautiful child? Would it not be an act of faith to hide an ugly child? Well, that's not the point. We look at the word beautiful as it's given in Hebrews. The word is, yes, used at times in the Scripture as a synonym for good or pretty or handsome. It's used to describe everything from an attractive woman to the creation in Genesis as being good and beautiful in that sense. But it's also used in another way. Stephen gives us help with this word as he preaches in Acts 7, verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was beautiful to God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And so when we look at that parallel passage, we see that this beautifulness, this loveliness that Moses had and that his parents understood was not the fact that he was handsome. It was the fact that he was beautiful to God, speaking of his calling, speaking of them knowing that he was among God's people. The beauty that Moses saw, Moses' parents saw in him, is not a reference to his physical attractiveness, but a strong sense that they had of God's special blessing on this child, that he was beautiful in God's eyes. And certainly we know from the rest of the story that Moses was lovely to God, that he would be the future redeemer of Israel, that he would be the one God would call to lead them from slavery in Egypt, and that he would be in a special relationship with God, that he would be the highest of the prophets. In Numbers chapter 12, we read this: "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God." And so Moses was given a glimpse of God. He was called to be a prophet even above the prophets. And so he was very special to God and was called to a very special job. And so it's hinted at here that his parents were given some sort of a hint of his specialness and of his special purpose before God. And what they are doing here is very risky as an act of faith. They are risking 4 lives to save one. They are disobeying the command of the Pharaoh. They are risking their own lives and the lives of Aaron and Miriam to save this one child. And so they were acting in faith. In faith they obeyed God rather than the king. In faith, they were trusting in the covenant promises of God that he would preserve his people and that he would rescue them. They were not afraid, we're told here. Now, for all practical purposes, they should have been afraid. And yet, they were not, because they were trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in his love. They were trusting in his plan. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Moses' parents knew who to fear and who not to fear. They knew who to honor and who, out of love for God, to disobey. And so they were entrusting Moses' future and their family's lives to the Lord, and they were acting in faith. We are, as we see their example, drawn back to the question to ourselves: do we act in faith? Do we do what is right and necessary, trusting in God's promises when there is great stress and pressure upon us to do the opposite? 1 Corinthians 16 and 13 tells us, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." Philippians 1, verse 27 says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." And so what they are doing is not only acting in faith, toward God and toward his promises, but in a backhanded kind of way, it's speaking against the Egyptians. It is showing that they do not fear them, but rather that they trust in the Lord and in his faithfulness. Psalm 31 tells us, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of strength to me, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength." And so that is what Amram and Jochebed were doing. They were acting in faith and going forward with the best plan that they could come up with and praying the Lord's protection upon their child. Third, waiting in hope in verses 3 and 4. And these verses are hard to understand but need to be taken with faith. The faith seen in the previous two verses and in Hebrews 11:23. Hope is faith based on God's sovereignty over the future. And they were trusting in God's sovereign care over the future of their child and of Israel. The River Nile was very busy, was very much where people went for food, went for commerce, went for travel. It was very much the focus of life in Egypt, still is for that matter. People would have been around. It would not have been abandoned or empty. It has been suggested by some scholars, including a Tremper Longman, that the practice of placing a child in the river may have been a widely practiced form of abandonment, similar to the modern practice of leaving a baby on the doorstep of a house. That's guessing, but at the very least, we see that they are doing this with some reasonable expectation that the baby will be picked up. Now, certainly this was an act of faith, the faith that somehow God will save this child who is special. But even so, how hard would it be to send this baby off, to send your baby off floating down the Nile in a basket? And you're praying not only that the child will not be drowned, that the basket will not tip over, but remember, this edict is enforced that everyone who sees a Hebrew child is to kill it. So you not only have to pray that the baby survives the river, but that the baby is found by someone who will disobey Pharaoh. There was a lot of faith in the case of the parents here. Psalm 118. "In my distress I sought the Lord. Jehovah answered me. He set me in a spacious place, a place of liberty. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid for anything that man can do. I will not be dismayed. Oh, better far to trust the Lord than trust in aid of men." Hebrews 11, the first two verses, or the first verse rather. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." They cannot see the future. They do not read further in the book, as we know. All they know is that they're putting this baby on the river and they're trusting in the Lord's care. In that same book of Hebrews, where we learn about Amram and Jochebed's faith, we are told this: "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And certainly these two parents were undergoing the hostility of sinners, and yet they did not grow weary. They did not despair. They did not fear. They went forward and trusted the Lord. They had trusted in him and in his sacrifices, in the Christ who was to come. And they trusted that God would take care not only of them, but of their children as well. The God who had saved them, who had delivered them from their own sins through the Christ who was to come, they were trusting in to work his purposes in their family. And so they moved forward in hope. And it wasn't a blind hope. It wasn't a hope for the best in the sense that people do that nowadays without an object of hope. But it is hope based on God's word, based on their relationship with him. Hope based on God's covenant with us and with our children. Moses' parents could not keep him any longer. If they would have kept him, they would have ensured his death and possibly the death of the whole family for disobedience to Pharaoh. And so in faith, they entrusted him to God's will with the best plan that they had. And so how hard would it have been to watch that basket float away? How much faith would that have taken? Reminds us that faith is not of our own doing. That we are thankful that God produces not only the faith that we need to be saved, but the faith to continue in our walk with Christ. Who could muster up that kind of faith in God on their own? No one. That's why we are thankful that God saves us and gives us faith as a gift and upholds us in the stresses against that faith. Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 as we close point us in that direction to depend upon God for faith, for faithful living, for upholding his promises and living in them, not only for us, but for our children. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you as we think on the examples of people that have gone before, that you save us by giving us faith to trust in Christ, and you uphold us by keeping us in that faith, again by your power. We face difficulties and challenges and uncertainties as we look to the future, as we look to the future of our own lives, the lives of our children, the future of the church. And you tell us not to be afraid, but to act in faith. For you are our Lord and our Savior, the Lord of our futures, who has given promises to us as individuals and to us as your people, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That our salvation is secure, kept in heaven by you. And even though we have to go through many trials, you preserve us and keep us safe in that salvation in Christ. We ask that you would strengthen us in our weakness, strengthen us in our doubts, that you would give us confidence in you, yourself, and in your promises in Christ, and that we would act in faith and so glorify you, our Father in heaven. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.